And tonight to 1 Kings and chapter 20, and we're going to look at we're going to use verse 28 as our base verse. And I suggest to you that verse 28 is a great verse for St. David's Day, a great verse for the people of Wales. Let me read it to you. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." This story reminds us that God is the God of the hills and of the valleys. And there is a great temptation, particularly on St. David's Day, to rip this verse out of its context and to focus on the hills and the valleys of which we're a part. If ever there's an expression which describes Wales, describes the area of Wales in which we live, I guess it's the hills and the valleys. We are valley people, aren't we? The Eastern Valley perhaps isn't quite like the Rhondda or the Rhymney Valley. We are a little bit on the edge. We're in a softer valley, a more gentle valley. When I was in Bible college, I used to get sent up the valleys nearly every Sunday. Because we were in Bridgend, because I lived in Newport, because my fiance, as she was and then became my wife, had a car. We used to go up the valleys most Sundays. If there was a valley church that asked for a student preacher, then I used to be the one who was sent. And so we were up the Rhondda and up the Rhymney Valley and up all of these valleys Sunday by Sunday. And there were lots of times when, if I didn't say it out loud, I certainly said it in my mind, "Please, Lord, don't send me to the valleys." I just didn't really want to. Well, the Lord, in his providence and his mercy, sent us to the Eastern Valley, and here we are. And yes, as I say, it would be very easy to rip this verse out of its context. This verse reminds us that God is the God of the hills and the valleys, and I don't want to do that tonight. Although many of the great preachers of history never worried about those things, and even some of the revival preachers used to preach the most amazing sermons from the most unlikely of texts. And we're not going to go down that line tonight. What we're going to do is remind ourselves of the great truths of this story. Because the great truths of this story are the truths that Wales needs to hear today. Are the truths that all of God's people always need to hear. And yes, we might refer to Wales, this is a great story, and its truths are important truths for us here in Wales, 2,900 years after the event that is described. And of course, in another sense, it's a totally relevant passage. Israel, in this passage, is at war with one of its neighbors. Some things don't change, do they? 2,900 years on, Israel is at war again with another of its neighbors, a slightly different Israel, admittedly. And whereas Syria is the enemy here, Iran is the enemy today. But we recognize that there's a war going on, and Israel, under King Ahab, is involved. Let's notice two or three things from this story, and then we'll sing again and we'll come to the Lord's table. So let's notice that God is the God of the hills and the valleys. So our God is not a territorial God. He's not a God who is confined to certain parts of his creation. So this is the story, isn't it? And we know that the Syrians worshipped a multitude of gods. The difference all through the Old Testament, and the difference for the Christian church in the New Testament, was the belief in just one God. So the Syrians, they worshipped all sorts of gods. The other nations round and about them, they worshipped different gods as well. Israel was a monotheistic nation. They worshipped only one God. Or that's how it was supposed to be. Spiritual religion, spiritual health wasn't at a high point at this time. This is the northern kingdom. This is Ahab. And so there was much that was wrong. Baal worship had come into the land through Jezebel. We know that. The Syrians, they had this multiplicity of gods, just like the Athenians did, that the Apostle Paul preached to in the book of Acts. And they thought that different gods controlled different areas of creation. Again, that's nothing new. That's been true. That's why you need a multiplicity of gods if you don't believe in one God who is the God of heaven and the God of earth. And the Syrians believed that. So we read the story, didn't we? We read the story. The story encompasses two battles between the people of Israel and the people of Syria under Ben-Hadad. And in the first battle, which took place in the mountains around Samaria, that comes to a conclusion in verse 23, doesn't it? And it comes to the conclusion in verse 22. It comes to the conclusion where the Syrians are comprehensively defeated. Syrians were a huge army under Ben-Hadad. We see them with their threatening tones against King Ahab. Earlier in the chapter, they have thousands. It's not just Syria, but it's their satellite states as well. 32 kings are with them, with their horses and their chariots. They come up to besiege Samaria. They send this threatening demand to Ahab. I want all of your gold and all of your silver. I want all of your women. I want all of your children. They're all going to be mine. I'm going to come into your houses and I'm going to take everything that I want. And how dare you deny me? And eventually Ahab, he stands against such demands, doesn't he? And the king says, well, in that case, I'm going to utterly destroy Samaria. There's not even going to be enough dust left after I pulverized the place. There's not even going to be enough dust for everybody to take a handful away with them. And we know how many soldiers the Syrians have got. They have hundreds of thousands of soldiers. The children of Israel, how many people do they have? They just have 7,000, verse 15 says. We have that picture of them in the story, don't we? Being just like two little flocks of goats, so helpless, so hopeless. But there is this battle, and Syria loses. Why does Syria lose? Does Syria lose because Ahab is so powerful? Do they lose because the children of Israel have so much and so many soldiers? No, they don't. They lose because God is in control. God of Israel is the true God. The God of the Syrians is a false God, doesn't it? And the battle is lost. And you see, the Syrians are trying to work out why it is. And they say, you know, the Syrians, the God of the Israelites, must be a God of the mountains. And if we fight them on the plain next time, if we fight them away from the mountains, then our gods will be victorious. You see, as with many battles are not lost on the battlefield, are they? They're lost as the leaders strategize and as they make their plans. You know what's happening in the White House at the moment? We know what's happening in Donald Trump's offices. He's making plans, isn't he, for the battle? And of course, what happens in the warfare, in the field, is largely determined by what happens at the planning stage. And you see Ben-Hadad, as he thinks again about taking on Israel again, he says what we need to do is we need to fight Israel on the territory where our God is strongest. And so the second battle that's described from verse 23 onwards, they determine that they're going to be fought on the plain because that's where we'll be stronger. But of course, they lose again, don't they? Why do they lose again? Because God is the God of the hills and of the valleys. God is the God of all creation. God is the God of heaven and earth. We thought about that right at the beginning, didn't we, this morning, when we were in that lovely psalm. Where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. He is the God of all creation. He is the God of the hills and of the valleys. And yeah, that's a great truth that we've seen here in Wales, haven't we? As we think of our land, a land of hills and valleys, and we think of our history, we've seen when God has been with us. We've thought about those times. We've sung some of the hymns of revival. We're going to sing a hymn before we come to the Lord's table soon, which comes again, a hymn that was sung again and again in the 1904 revival. And we've seen that, haven't we? We've seen that God is the God who's blessed Wales so much because, yes, he is the God of the hills and the valleys, but he is the God of all creation. It's always good for us to remember that, isn't it? It's interesting how sometimes Christians are sucked into an idea that God is a God of territories. There's a lot of discussion, isn't there, in our land at the moment about Islam and about people who are Muslims coming into the country. And that's a big political issue at the moment, isn't it? And we saw what a part it played in what happened in the by-election this week. And we see how the different parties are lining up with different views about how we deal with immigration and so on. And one of the things that you hear people say, and sometimes you even hear Christians saying it, is Britain is a Christian country. If these Muslims want to be Muslims, they should go back to their own country and be Muslims there. But this is a Christian country. And when we hear people saying that, there's a real underlying idea that Britain is a Christian country. These countries that they've come from are Muslim countries. It's a very short step from going to there to the sort of thinking that we have in 1 Kings 20. That there are certain parts of the world that are Christian. There are certain parts of the world that are Muslim. And God isn't the God. Our God isn't the God of those countries any more than Islam is the God of our country. But you see, as Christians, we have to say the whole of the world belongs to our God. There are no such thing as countries of Allah because Christ is the sovereign ruler of the whole world. And whatever we might think about immigration and whatever our views might be on the way in which Islam is gaining influence in our land, and we have many and real concerns about that. You know, the countries that they've come from, they belong to our Savior. They are under his authority. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And our God is the God of the whole world. And the whole world needs to hear about our God. And the whole world needs to come to know Christ because there is salvation given amongst men in no other name than under the Lord Jesus. Now, my friends, our God is the God of the hills and of the valleys. And he's the God of Wales. And he's the God of England. And he's the God of Pakistan. And the God of Somalia. And the God of Afghanistan. And the God of all these nations that people are coming from. And those people need to hear about Christ because our God is the God of the whole earth. And that's an important truth to remember as we rejoice, perhaps even today on our national day. But I think it's true also that when we think about God as the God of the hills and of the valleys, I think we can take it metaphorically as well, don't we? There are hilltop times, aren't there? And there are times when we are in the valleys. The word valley and the word hill are used metaphorically in Scripture as well, aren't they? So we mentioned in passing Psalm 23 this morning, didn't we? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you, Lord, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Valleys can be dark places, can't they? Valleys can be places that are depressing. I think that was one of the things that we used to think as we used to drive up and down the valleys to preach on Sundays. The mountains seem to be all around, and they seem to be so steep, and the sun seemed to set so early, and sometimes they seem dark places. And there are other times, perhaps, when we're up on the hilltops. Maybe that's something that you like to do. You like to be up on the hills. And as you do that, you there seems to be more light, and the sky seems to be bigger. In our Christian lives sometimes, we can think that God is only the God of the hills and not of the valleys. There are times in our Christian lives when we go through times that are dark. There are times when the church goes through times that are dark and that are difficult. And as we look back, as we've looked back today, as we think about Wales, what would we say about the church at the moment? Well, we would say that the church is in a bad place. Church is in a dark place. We would, as we've thought about, we sang William Williams' hymns this morning, didn't we? And we think about what happened in the early 18th century when this fellowship came into being. They were great days, weren't they? They were days of the right hand of God. They were days of power, days of the Holy Spirit. They were hilltop days, if you like. And there have been other times, haven't there, in the 1850s, when God came and blessed the people here, the congregation that was here then. There's good evidence of that. And then in 1904, when God came again, didn't he? And blessed the church here in Wales, and blessed the fellowship here. Again, there's good evidence that the growth of the church here in New Inn in the first decade of the 20th century was connected with the revival and the preaching of the word, and they were good days. But we live in bad days now, don't we, here in Wales? We prayed for our land today, haven't we? And we'd have to say, you know, today is not such a good day. Churches are closing all around us. There were times when it was just the liberal churches, just the churches where the gospel wasn't preached, that were closing. And we looked at them, and perhaps we were tempted to say, well, you haven't been preaching the gospel. And no wonder your church is closing. But now we see even gospel churches closing. And we see congregations depleted, and we have to say these are days that are not good. But a verse like this reminds us, doesn't it, that God is the God of the hills and of the valleys. He's still God. He's still on his throne. Still the Lord of heaven and earth. He's still the God of all creation. Still the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's still the God who is sovereign in the affairs of men and in the affairs of the church. And even though we go through times that are difficult, times that are dark, times that are valley times rather than hilltop times, our God is still the same God. And we have to go on serving him. And we have to go on being faithful to him. And we have to go on trusting in him and crying out to him. Because he's not just the God, as it were, of the hills, but he's the God of the valleys as well. And this verse reminds us of that. We need to be careful that we don't slip into the way the Syrians thought. God is only the God of certain times and of certain places. No, my friends, he is the God of heaven and earth. And that leads us on to the third thing, isn't it? Doesn't it? That God is the God who can deliver the multitude in our hands, because he is sovereign. He's the God who can deliver the multitude into our hands because he is sovereign. That's the story of this battle, isn't it? These battles, they're great war stories, aren't they? We say it so often, don't we? The best war stories are in the scriptures. Just like the best love stories are in the scriptures. The best stories about heroes, they're in the scriptures. The scriptures are much more than this, aren't they? But they're a wonderful source of the greatest stories. And this is a great story, isn't it? So the Syrians come again, don't they? The second year. And they think now if they can only have the battle somewhere else, where their gods are going to be the strongest, they're going to be victorious. And so, verse 20, in the spring of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians. He goes up to fight against the Israelites. And the children of Israel come. And they come. And, well, how pathetic that sight is. Verse 27. The children of Israel encamp before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians fill the countryside. You know, this is, we've all seen Zulu, haven't we? With just those few soldiers, and Zulus are everywhere, aren't they? We've seen the film, haven't we? Well, this is Zulu, you know, multiplied 1,000 times, if you like, because there are over 100,000 men. That's the number that get killed in verse 29. And then another 27,000. They meet their end in verse 30, don't they? So there's this massive army. What chance do the people of God have? What chance does Israel have? All of the enemy ranged against them. And they're just like a couple of flocks of goats, a couple of flocks of sheep. They're nothing. But you see, there's a massive difference, isn't there, between the Syrians and the people of Israel. And it's nothing to do with numbers. It's to do with where God is. It's to do with whose side God is on. It's to do with who God will give the victory to. Ultimately, that's all that matters. And of course, that story is repeated again and again. So we go back into the stories of David. We go back to when David came to prominence. You remember the story, 1 Kings 16, 17, is it? Here's Goliath. He's 9 foot tall. He's taken on all comers. And he stands there, doesn't he, as the representative of the Philistines. Who's going to take me on? Whoever defeats me, if you defeat me, the Philistines will serve you. But if I defeat your representative, then you have to serve the Philistines. And you see all these Israelites and their quaking in their boots, and King Saul is the king at the time, isn't he? And he just stands there limply and weakly, and this uncircumcised Philistine keeps coming out and railing against them. There's one man who believes in God, doesn't he? How dare this uncircumcised Philistine berate our God? And he goes, doesn't he? But he's nothing, is he? Just a little shepherd boy. He's just the weakest. And Saul says, well, if you're going to go, you need to be dressed in all the armor. And so he tries to put this armor on him, but that's not going to work, is it? But he goes out, doesn't he? And humanly speaking, he has no chance. This is the David and Goliath story that's quoted whenever there's a battle between an underdog and a power. But here it is. More than anywhere, isn't it? This is the original story. But he says, I'm coming to you in the power of the Lord of hosts. And of course, we know what happens, don't we? And we've sung it all as children, didn't we? 5 little stones he took. And he put the stone in the sling, and he went round and round and round and round and round. And he comes falling flat, doesn't he? Why? Because the Lord of hosts is on his side. And you see it again and again through the Old Testament stories. And here it is again. And what does God say in verse 28? Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I think one of the great truths that we always have to remember is that things that are physical in the Old Testament need to be translated into the spiritual in the New. That's a principle that we won't go very far wrong when we think about it. You see, the Old Testament is full of physical battles. The New Testament reminds us that we're involved in a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6 and other passages remind us the forces that are against us are spiritual wickedness in the high places, Satan and his fiery darts, the world and the flesh and the devil arraigned against God and his people. But you see, God is the God who gives the victory. God is the God who delivers the multitude into our hands. And so as we look around us on this St. David's Day, and as we think about the weakness of the church, and as we think about the masses that are arrayed against us in their enmity to Christ and his church, let's not forget that we have a God who can deliver into our hands. Our God who can give us the victory. And as we stand as a church, and as we seek to reach out, and as we face the overwhelming odds, just remember, God is on our side. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray.